I want you to think with me how you walk through the doors this morning. Some of you guys might be here for the first time, so you kind of get a pass for this. Some of you might have come for a couple times, so you get a pass for this too. But you regular attenders, you members, maybe I'm talking to you, what was your mindset when you walked through the door this morning? Now, some of us might be concerned with the amount of bagels left. Did I get there on time? Right? Maybe unsure if their children were actually wearing pants or shoes that match. All of that stuff happens in the beginning in a morning. I understand that. And some of us are weighed down by trial and conflict and the things of this earth. Again, Father's Day. But on a normal Sunday, do we understand when we walk in this place, what is about to happen? What is about to happen when God's family, God's children, God's church gathers together under the preaching of the word? Do we understand that? Do we even prepare for that? Do we think about it ahead of time, or do you just kind of walk in the church and whatever happens, happens? Do we realize, as we saw last week, that angels and spiritual beings participate in worship with us? That they hear the word being preached. They see people gathered together proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they're attracted to that, and they participate in that. God has given in his grace, given us the church, and given us specifically church. We'll talk about one really tangible, physical way that we remember the very heart of the gospel. We remember the sacrifice of Jesus. He's given us communion. He's given us the Lord's Supper. That's the focus of our passage today. So head over to 1 Corinthians 11. Last week, we boldly ventured into the deep and slightly scary waters of head coverings. Yes! I mean, where else will you go on a Sunday morning and hear head coverings preached? I'm going to tell you, probably not many places. Well, Green Pond Bible Chapel, of course, because they're going through 1 Corinthians 2, right? But apart from that, I hope you guys know that how we don't skip the hard stuff. We don't skip the weird stuff because it's in here. And if it's in here, it's in here for a reason. So we talked about head coverings last week. We see passages like last week that all scripture is still relevant. While culture has changed, right? While head coverings don't mean the same thing that they did, how do we transport those principles into today? The principles of modesty, the principles of gender diversity that God has created, the principles of honoring one another, especially in worship as the gathered church. Think, when you think about a passage like head coverings, how can I show modesty? How can I show God-given diversity and honor Christ in the church today? What does that translate to? In worship, we said last week, is to magnify God, not ourselves. And I hope you saw the continuity of Paul's argument. This has been the same kind of argument that he's been working through since way back in like chapter 8 when he started tackling meat sacrifice to idols. The same argument is about people exercising their rights, no matter what. Way back when they were eating idol food that was sacrificed to Zeus or Apollo, and they said, Paul, I can eat what I want, and nobody should tell me otherwise. Right? Last week we talked about head coverings. I can wear what I want, Paul, when I want to, and nobody should tell me otherwise. And this way, this week, Paul continues beating that same drum, and he sets his sights on people insisting on exercising their own rights. But this week, it's a much more serious offense that Paul is taking aim at. He's taking aim at abuses of the Lord's table of communion. It's still about people insisting on their own rights. Let's jump into this. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "But the following instructions I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Watch the continuity and the contrast as well with last week. Right? Last week in verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you." This week he starts off and says what? "Now I don't commend you." That's a good way to start an email, right? By the way, I'm really mad at you. Like, I don't commend you in this. I don't praise you in this. There's nothing good that you're doing here in this. Last week, head coverings then, by comparison to what he's saying this week, still is an issue of insisting on exercising your rights, but it is nowhere near as important as what I'm going to say. Like, I can't get with this at all, what you're doing, guys. Once again, the context of this is the gathered worship of the church. He says, when you come together, that's really important. He's going to keep saying that. So it's the gathered worship, like what we're doing right here on a Sunday morning. The gathered worship, the gathered church. He says, guys, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. He says, hey, what you're doing there is terrible on Sunday mornings when you get together. Like, he's just laying it on the line right there. One translator says, because the meetings you hold as a church do more harm than good. Like, we would like to think that our meetings together build one another up and we're able to show love and grace and preach the gospel and all those things. And Paul says, yes, you're not doing any of that. And he goes on to explain why. He says, for starters, I hear that there's divisions among you. And this is nothing new. Think way back to chapter 1 when there's divisions on, you know, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow this guy. They had their own little personal speaker camps that they were listening to, their own favorite teachers, right? Now he says there's divisions, but he says something weird. In verse 19, he says, well, there kind of should be divisions among you. And you're like, why? And he says, so that those who are not genuine would be seen. Those who are genuine would be recognized. Paul says in that there's kind of this parenthetical kind of saying, guys, there's never going to be a church ever where there's no divisions, where there's no stuff going on, mainly because we're all human and we're all sinners, right? But part of that, Paul says, is God's design. The word for faction here in the Greek is our English word for heresy. If somebody's in the church and believing something that's heretical, that's false, people should notice that, right? If somebody's saying something that's against God's word, that should be noticed. It shouldn't just be, oh, well, we all believe different things. No, it should stand out. Paul says, yeah, you guys have divisions, and that's kind of, you know, I believe some of that because there should be divisions, but now he presses in a little farther. He says, but let's talk about what kind of divisions you have. Because the kind of divisions you have are not healthy divisions. They're not good divisions. They're not God glorifying in the sense that doctrine is protected. Look at verse 20. He comes right out and says it. He says, when you come together, notice he says that again, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. What? I love that he says that. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. He's just both barrels. Just, this is awful what you're doing. I'm not going to commend you in this. What you're doing is terrible. And he's talking about the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. He's talking about communion. A more sober, focused, intentional time when the church remembers the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Something specific, the physical sacrifice, the body, the bread, the blood, and the juice. Jesus himself established this ordinance with the church, just like the other ordinance that Jesus established, which is baptism. Right? Two ordinances in the church, not seven. Two. Communion and baptism. Right? They both are significant. Think also in the context of this, that these churches were gathered together in the context of probably homes. They're probably home groups. Think bigger care groups, right? Think 40 or 50 people, like people who host care groups in their homes just passed out. They're just like, sometimes we have 20 people and I want them to leave. It's just 40 people in a house. So if you have 40 or 50 or more people in a house, what does that typically say? You got a big house. You can fit people in there. If you have a big house, then typically you have a big bank account to support that. This is just logic that we're laying down here, and it's going to be exactly what Paul's saying, and it ties into their division. Add to that, a cultural kind of overlay about what dinners would look like, right? When someone who was wealthy and had a big home hosted a dinner party in their house, right, there was a division by culture. The host had his boys close to him. The host had his boys close to him at his own private table, probably in his own room. And in that room was the best food and the best wine, and all that stuff was in that room. And if there are other people spread throughout the house, then you're like, I don't know, maybe some people set up a table in the garage, I don't know. But there's a division in that, in the Roman culture when it comes to a dinner party. It would be about fun, it would be about exclusivity, and it would be about self-indulgence. See what Paul's trying to contrast here, what he's setting up? This is where it starts to get off the rails. Paul's like, when you get together, I don't know what you're doing, but what you're doing is not celebrating the Lord's Supper. What you guys are doing looks an awful lot like just a regular run-of-the-mill Roman dinner party, where they have their little club, where people are separated, where they eat as much of the fine food as they want. Right? Maybe the food's all gone. Maybe the wine flowed a little more freely in the room with the boys, and now they're drunk and nobody else gets any. Right? Side note, Paul is not condoning gluttony. He's not condoning drunkenness in this. He's commenting on something that was happening. And just even think about that. Think about that actually at the Lord's Supper, an official function of the church, that were people getting hammered. It's like, what? That's why he said that. What? Really? This is what's going on? And you're calling that communion? That's not communion. That sounds like a pagan Roman dinner party. And you guys are in a lot of trouble because you're going off the rails and you're representing Christ in a poor, poor manner. And we see a bit more of the division in verse 22. He goes out and says it. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Can't you do that? Act like Vikings at home? Like you have to do this with everybody else? Again, he's not condoning that. He's just saying, hey, if there's a time to be together, there's a time to be together. Time to be home. Eat as much as you want. I don't care. Don't use the napkin, whatever. Do that stuff at home. Don't do that when the church gets together. But look at what he says after that. He goes, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? There's the division. There's a division between the haves and the have-nots. There's a division between the rich and the poor. There's a division between the socially high up and the people not so high up, right? But church, that's what the church is. The church is made up of everyone. The ground at the cross is level, right? Church is made up of all kinds of people. And Paul says, how dare you break up the unity of the church to pay allegiance to your boys and to look like a regular Roman dinner party and then call that the Lord's Supper? That's why he's so fired up. It goes against the very nature of what Jesus has done for the church. Jesus has made us, Highlands Bible Church, one body in Christ. We are united to Christ and each other through faith in the gospel. And they're splitting the church in these things that they are calling the Lord's Supper. It's not a Roman dinner party. It's the gathering of the local church made up of believers from all backgrounds, right? Diverse social statuses. They're just trampling all over that unity of the church, not remembering the actual meaning of the Lord's Supper, who we are in Christ. And so I'll put it this way. In the Lord's Supper, we remember we are one body. In the Lord's Supper, we remember we are one body. Okay, imagine going out to a group dinner in our culture, right? You got a bunch of friends sitting around, you go to wherever, everybody orders, you know, you have that wonderful time where everybody orders and everybody delays and tries to figure out what they want. Some people have food envy with somebody else and they're torn between two things. You order, right? And then the food comes, right? But if you're in a big group, it doesn't usually all come at once, right? Usually like one or two people get their food first. Imagine you're the dude that gets your food first, and everybody else is starving, and you just start eating, right? You start chowing down. You're like, oh, this is so good. You guys should taste this. And there's always like that one person when you're out to dinner with everybody that doesn't get their food for whatever reason. And then we're all like, they want to eat, right? Side note, etiquette says if that person says y'all can eat, then you can eat. Just wanted to throw that out there, okay? But imagine being that person, right? That'd be a jerk move. People be like, dude, common courtesy says, wait. Like, you don't just plow into your own food because you got yours, right? That's what Paul's saying. He says, we're one body. We're supposed to act like one body. Yet you guys just eat. You just go right ahead and eat, and probably eat till there's nothing left. It's done in the context of the gathered church. It's not just a social dinner function, which I feel like I'm giving a lot of side notes today. Side note, that's the place for communion, is the gathered church. It's not on a youth retreat. It's not on a ladies' fellowship outing. It's not on a tour of Israel. It's not even in a wedding ceremony. The place for communion is the gathered church. Paul says it 5 times. When you gather. When you gather. Meaning the people. Meaning everyone in the church. That doesn't mean every single person has to be there, but it's just a representation of the church body. The place for communion is in the gathered church. And the way that some of the Corinthians are disrespecting each other obscures the whole meaning of communion. One writer says this: the Corinthians destroy the character of the Lord's Supper by their conduct. It is not the Lord who determines the celebration, but the individual. Fellowship is canceled. They are, in a sense, destroying the church as one body in Christ. Everybody out for themselves. Separation of classes. Some people just eating and going ahead and eating everything, right? But how else, bringing this into today, how else can we as Highlands Bible Church in 2019, how can we remember we're one body in the Lord's Supper? And I say it every time we do it, but look around. We look around at each other, right? We look around and we see that our brothers and sisters are taking the bread and they're taking the cup, and we look around and we say, they're like me. They struggle with sin. You know, they have hard times. They're going through trials and tribulations, but Jesus is at the center. And I'm encouraged by that, and I'm strengthened by that, and I feel a partnership, a koinonia, a fellowship with them. These are my brothers and sisters. That's why we do it all together. That's why when we take communion, we all take communion at the same time. Do you ever wonder that? That's why we do that. So we're unified in that, and it reflects the unity of the church, our oneness in Christ. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we are one body. But going ahead and making it more about a dinner party at the exclusion of those who are poor goes against the very gospel that it represents. We're all beggars, Martin Luther said, right? Showing each other where to find bread. How dare we separate the classes like that? It's so serious that Paul warns them that they are risking grave consequences. Look at verse 23. He says, for what I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Everybody in here just went, hey, I know that part. That's the part he reads every month. It's in context now, huh? Makes a little bit more sense now, huh? It's a rebuke. It's a rebuke in the midst of what they're doing. Paul says, guys, this is why you're so off the rails. Because here's what I got from Jesus himself. And he says, I need to bring you back to what Jesus told me in order to correct you. Paul says, you're doing it wrong, so we need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to Jesus. One commentator notes that this is probably the first written record of what communion actually signifies, because something Corinthians predates the Gospels by about that much, right? So they're reading this. Paul says, hey, this is what I received from Jesus. Paul received that probably in the Revelations after Jesus knocked him off his horse and blinded him and converted him. He says, for, in other words, because, this is what Jesus said it was about. It's hard to argue when somebody says, hey, Jesus said this, so this is what we should be doing, okay? I know what you guys are doing, but this is what Jesus says. Just going back to that scene, right, that Paul says, going back to that scene in the last Passover supper with Jesus' disciples before he went to the cross, right? He said, this is my body, as he broke the bread after giving thanks. The bread, and as we do it today with our crackers, right? It's the symbol of Christ's body that was broken for us on the cross. Likewise, he took the cup that night after supper. The cup, the new covenant in my blood. And he says, do this as often as you drink it, you remember me. You remember my blood that was poured out for you. So the physical elements representing the body of Jesus with the bread and the blood of Jesus with the wine or the juice. Right? But he says something interesting about the cup. He says, this cup is what? He says, the new covenant in my blood. Because what Jesus was doing that night with the disciples when he established the ordinance of communion in the Lord's Supper, he was fulfilling the Old Testament. He did it at Passover because he says, Passover is done. It's fulfilled. I'm the perfect Passover lamb. And what Jesus says is the old covenant, all of this stuff that's in here that we read and we're scared by it because it talks about sacrifices and people dying and a God with an anger management problem and all of that. He says, I'm the fulfillment of all that. That's the old covenant, the old law. All of the sacrifices, all that stuff was meant to make us realize that nobody can be good enough to be accepted into the eyes of God, that all are fallen short of the glory of God, but also that there's one coming. It's a shadow. It's a representation of what will come. Jesus comes and fulfills that. He establishes the new covenant, and the basis of that new covenant is his blood that he will shed on the cross. He says, I'm fulfilling that. The old covenant and the law was never meant to save. It was only meant to protect Israel, to point to our need for a perfect Savior. There's no one, Romans tells us clearly, will be saved by adherence to the law. Hebrews 9:15, I think I put it in your bulletin, talks about the covenant. Talks a lot about the covenant. It's hard for me to pick one verse in Hebrews. It's, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Elsewhere it says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly take away sin. They were never meant to permanently forgive us. Jesus is the perfect, spotless, eternal, sinless lamb sacrificed for us, and he ushers in that new covenant. And Jesus, that plan of God, the fulfillment of God. So the elements of the Lord's Supper then that Paul reminds them of, guys, what you're doing is tied to the very nature of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And you want to mess with that? He says, this is what I received from Jesus. And it represents what he did for us in the new covenant. And you want to make a Roman dinner party out of it? That's why he's so upset. The elements of the Lord's table representing the body and blood of Jesus. And as often as we do that, we remember him and we proclaim what his death meant. What are they proclaiming with when they remember him? So I'll say this. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross. In the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross. It seems like pretty basic stuff, right? Christians should remember the cross. But Corinth, some in Corinth have lost sight of it. Communion is about the cross. We remember Jesus. The cross is where it all happened. The perfect intersection of God's justice, his holiness, but his mercy and his grace and his love. The perfect intersection of that. God had to treat sin the way that sin deserved to be treated. It was cosmic treason against their creator. God was not going to let that go unpunished. And so who did he punish? His son. I love it when Romans says he's just and he's the justifier. He's totally fair. He's totally perfect. He treats sin the way it has to be treated, but he's the one who even provides the way that we can be saved. That's the beauty of the sacrifice of the cross. And Jesus physically gave us his body in order for that to happen. That's what the Lord's table reminds us of. And church, we also think, even as Paul said in verse 26, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How often when we take the cup do we look ahead to the kingdom? Do we look ahead to the fellowship that we will have with Christ forever, where we'll drink the best wine and the best food forever, and there will be no separation. There'll be no kids' tables, right? We'll be with Christ. But what do we think about on those communion Sundays? Even better yet, what do we think about the day before those communion Sundays? That not only will the church be gathered together, but we'll be gathered together tomorrow. The case may be for us the first of the month. I really struggled with serving communion today. I really did. But it was Father's Day. We already had a lot of stuff in motion, and so we didn't do it. And I'm kind of regretting not doing that. But when we celebrate it regularly, the first of every month, the first Sunday of every month, right? Do you think about this? Do you think about what this actually means? Do you think about the depth of the cross? Do we meditate on these truths as we eat and drink? And Christians, God's children, they gather together. They're supposed to be remembering that they're one body, and they're supposed to be remembering the cross. And so then back to our friends in Corinth. What are they remembering? Probably nothing. Paul's like, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're doing, but it's not the Lord's Supper. You're just remembering yourselves. You're just out for yourselves in this. They're abusing the very ordinance that gave them the remembrance of his sacrifice. And yet this is the very rebellion that God came to address in the gospel itself, right? Our own self-sufficiency, our own self-reliance, our own focus on just us and glorifying us, doing whatever we want to do in rebellion against God. But yet that's the microcosm of what they're doing in Corinth, rebelling against that. And it's tragically ironic that they've twisted the Lord's table to be about themselves, and that self-glorification is exactly the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross. They're so lost in this. For God's children, he won't let them get away with it. Not so much out of a fearful wrath, but maybe even more out of love, because they are his. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Again, how many times do we walk into church and not really give it much of a thought? How many times on a Saturday afternoon when the sun's shining do we think, yeah, the church is gathering tomorrow. The church of Christ is gathering under the preaching of his word and the fellowship of the saints and the Holy Spirit to worship God tomorrow. How many times on that first Saturday of the month do we even think, tomorrow we will be together and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Paul's saying, you should be preparing for this. You should be considering this. You should be thinking this way. In church, we need to be preparing for the table this way. We need to be thinking this way when we are at the Lord's table together. And sometimes we think that Christian life, sometimes we fall into that routine if it's on autopilot. Like, I kind of got it. Like, I, you know, do my devotions. I go to church. I pray every once in a while. I try not to cuss. You know, whatever it is, right? But Scripture consistently reminds us that we are to examine ourselves, that we're to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith, that we're to look in our hearts, that we're to test our motives, that we're to test our appetites. Why do I want that so much? Why is that so important to me? What does that say about idolatry? What does that say about God in my heart? Is my heart truly loving God with all of it or not? Our lives are not on autopilot. This is why we give that time during communion, time to examine ourselves in meditation, prayer, and confession. But we don't examine ourselves in order to confess every last sin when we have the bread in front of us, right? It's good to remember where we sinned, but it's not like we need to have that list of everything that we did wrong throughout the week when we're ready to take the cup and the bread. We also don't examine ourselves for worthiness to come to the table itself, right? We're God's children. You're worthy. You're worthy in Christ to come to the table. That's why the Christian is the only person that's able to take the Lord's Supper, because they're one in Christ. Rather, Paul says, we discern the body. CSB says recognize, and it's kind of a play on words, because we discern the body of Christ, but we also discern the body of each other. We also discern that the church is different than the world. We also discern that we are one in Christ because of the cross. We recognize, but we also recognize that, especially in Corinth, that the Lord's table is different. Something different is happening here. If you were visiting with us on a communion Sunday and we bust out the cups and the crackers, you're going to think that's different. Okay? But it is different. Even back then, Paul says it's different than a Roman dinner party. It's not the same thing, guys. It's not just a meal together. You recognize that it's different. If we do not, Paul says, you will be guilty of sin against God. That he says you are literally eat and drink judgment on yourself. It gets even more serious. Look at verse 30. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Scary verse, right? Paul says, because of your persistence in this sin, because of your lack of repentance, your lack of understanding, your blatant disregard for what God has established in Jesus, he's judging you, he's disciplining you with real, actual, physical consequences. Sickness, even death, he says. He will not let his table be disregarded by his church. That should sober us, church. It's indisputable here that this is the actual intentional action of God for their sins. Paul says, even if you had figured this out beforehand, you would not have been judged. But, parenthetically, right? But since you didn't, that's why you're being judged. If you had realized what you were doing, what you were desecrating the Lord's table and his sacrifice, you would not be in this spot. But you didn't. And God acted. As one commentator says, spiritual ills may have physical results. We get really uncomfortable when we think about this, but here's the reality, church. God owns us, right? God created us. And the only right that we have coming into this world is the right to spend an eternity in hell because we rebelled against him from the start. It's in his mercy and his grace that he saves any one of us, right? But God owns us. God owns our day of birth, and he owns our day of death. When I walk through people through those end days, right, with family members that are dying, or when it happens suddenly, there's a comfort in that. That this isn't a surprise to God. Like God, when God created that person, he knew the second he'd be born and the second that he would die. It's a surprise to us sometimes. It's hard for us. But God is sovereign over our lives. He is the author and creator of our lives. So he knows everything. So then what follows is, wouldn't he have the power to do whatever he wants with that life? It's scary. It's uncomfortable. But not to punish us. Paul gets to that in a minute. Do we even think that some of our physical manifestations that we struggle with, maybe even of sickness, might be because we're in sin and God's trying to get our attention? Again, not as punishment, right? He uses the word judgment, but it's judgment because God has judged it that it's wrong. And if you're his children, it's impossible for you to be punished, okay? It's really important for us to hear. If you're God's children, it's impossible for you to be punished. Punitive is negative, right? It's damaging. You want to inflict pain, right? We can't be punished. Why? Because every single ounce of punishment and God's wrath was poured out on our Savior on the cross. So here's the really hard part. If that's true, which it is, then even sickness, he says, even death, sometimes he uses it for our good. How? Right? How? It's in the next verse. Look at verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's the hope. The hope that when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined. That He won't let us be condemned eternally in hell. God is not threatening to send Christians to hell here. It's quite the opposite. He's saying, I'm trying to get your attention so that you understand what's at stake. Because if you don't understand the Lord's table, you don't understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, that's your default destination. But you're mine, and I'm fighting for you. I am not just going to let you march off into eternal condemnation. Like one of our songs says, He will hold me fast, right? He says, He will not let my soul be lost. Church, He grasps us in His hand and He won't let us be lost. He's fighting for you. We can be freaked out by this or we can be comforted. Realize that your Savior not only saves you, but fights for you. Not only redeems you, but sustains you. He protects you. He will not let you wander off into hell if you're His. And sometimes He's got to do some drastic measures, like in Corinth, to get our attention. That's not punishment, that's love. So in the Lord's Supper, we remember God's love. In the Lord's Supper, we remember God's love. Parents, right? You're not going to let your kids run out into traffic. You're going to grab them. You're going to grab them hard and you're going to pull them back because you don't want them to die. You don't want them to get hurt. We're not going to let someone we love just slide down into the depths of addiction without grabbing them and trying to talk sense into them. When you see danger in people's lives, you intervene. Why? Because you love them. You probably give your kids the same speech. If I didn't love you, I'd just let you do whatever you want. That was my speech, right? But because I do love you, I have to give you boundaries. That's my job. I have to teach you right from wrong. I have to protect you from danger. That requires boundaries. God intervenes for His children, and sometimes He uses drastic measures to get our attention, including physical consequences. Scary stuff, right? But here's the reality. Walk away with this, okay? It's nowhere near as scary as spending an eternity in hell. That God would love His children so much that He would inflict something on them in order to stop them in their tracks, to make them think about what they're doing and bring repentance and bring healing. Hard part is that even in death, like there's a time where God says, nope, this is your appointed time of death and you need to spend it with me because we're done. I'm not playing anymore, right? But then we're with God. But then if we do heed the warning, like if we play this out, if we do heed the warning and sickness and all of that, then that's a good thing, right? Then we have turned from our sin and God used that to get our attention and we've grown and we've changed. That's a good thing. Do we even think that some of the physical things that we struggle with are a result of the fact that we just won't give up sin in our lives? Maybe. But it's here, right? It's here. God says it because of His love. God intervenes for His children. Sometimes we hit hard times, extended trials, even sickness. Our minds jump right to punishment again. God's not happy with me. God's punishing me. God's not giving me what He wants. God's not always interested in giving you what you want. As a matter of fact, I think I'll change that. God's not interested in giving you what you want. Because a lot of times we don't know what we want. And we say we want this, and God says, that's not really a good thing for you. God says, I'm the best thing for you. Find your hope and your delight in me. And Scripture calls us in places like that to rethink when we're in those situations. It's not about punishment. It's about God's glory and repentance and change. God is God. He's growing you into the image of His Son, Jesus, and He's using everything at His disposal to do that. That's His job. Sickness, sin against us, financial hardships, extended trials, whatever. He's doing that to spiritually grab you by the shoulder and say, look, do I have your attention now? How many have been in trial, been in that place where just like, oh my gosh, I've never spent so much time with God in my life. Like I pray for hours a day. I'm reading the Bible, right? And then you forget about the trial. Everything's good. And then you just forget it, right? That's how it works. God's calling us to himself in these times of trial. God isn't punishing you with physical sickness, but he might be trying to discipline you to get your attention. This doesn't mean in every sickness, okay? Like, we walk out of here and like we get the flu and we're like, uh-oh. Where am I sinning? All right, don't go crazy. That's not what we're talking about here. It might be. Sometimes it's just germs, okay? Let's realize that. But we need to search our hearts. We need to examine our hearts. We need to remember that God never leaves us or forsakes us. In all things, he's growing us. The Lord's Supper allows us a chance to stop and think about God's love, his perfect, grace-filled, pure love. He won't let his church do what the church at Corinth is doing. He intervenes. This is why all of this should be considered when his church gathers to celebrate his Lord's Supper. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Talk about practical advice, right? So when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Here's what we call a natural summary, right? In scripture, and seminary teaches us in pastor school, you have to bring it, you have to land the plane, right? Scripture landed the plane for us here today. It says, so then, my brothers, this is what it means. This is what you got to do. So I can't improve upon Paul's application summary here. And I'll say it this way. The Lord's Supper is for the body of Christ because Christ gave his body. The Lord's Supper is for the body of Christ because Christ gave his body. We remember we're one body, and he says, wait for each other. It's not just about you, it's about everybody else. Don't let anyone go hungry. A backdrop to all this, right? There's probably a famine going on in Corinth right now. So if there's a meeting of the church and everybody else eats the food before you get there, it's a little bit more serious, right? The Lord's Supper is different. It's not about your appetite, your boys. Have regard for each other. See to it that no one's left out. This is where the word communion comes from. That we're communal, that we have that together in community. The other end of the spectrum, that's where the word excommunicated comes from. When you're removed from the church membership, why? Because you're not part of the family. You're not acting like part of the family. You've rejected the family. So therefore, you're not able to eat the communion. You're not able to share in the family meal because of what you've done. We remember in communion, in the Lord's table, we are one body. We remember the cross. We remember his love. We remember he fights for us in that. And what a gift we've been given in the Lord's table. We remember these things. In Highlands, we do take the time to celebrate it monthly as one body, remembering the cross, remembering each other, right? The Lord's Supper, in a sense, is not just an ordinance we observe once a month, right? Why is that? Because it's based on the gospel. Since a reflection of the gospel of Jesus, we live and breathe the gospel every single day. We never move past the gospel. Every day we remember, I'm part of a body. I'm part of the Lord's family. Hopefully that means you take membership seriously and pursue membership and engage in mission and service in the body of Christ. Every day we remember the cross. Need the cross every day because we sin every day. And we remember, this is what God did through Christ to forgive me. Every day, church, we remember God's love. We remember that he will fight for us, that he loves us with an eternal love that is unending. He will not let our souls be lost. He works to grow us constantly. And the next time we do come together to remember the Lord's table, be considering this. Prepare for this. That's my challenge, right? Comes up the same Sunday every month. Prepare. Think about these things before you come to the table. Cherish what he has given us. The Lord's Supper is for the body of Christ. It's for us because Christ gave his body. Let's pray that we're aware of these things. Let's pray that we walk in them. Let's pray that we cherish the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the love that you have showed us in Christ. Lord, when we look at the physical elements of the table, Lord, we know that you love us because we see the body. Help us to remember each other. Help us to remember the union we have in Christ because of faith. Help us to remember your love, Lord. Let us move towards you and not away from you. because you love us. Let us be wide open, Lord, to all of the things you are trying to tell us, and transform our hearts to love you with every ounce of our being. We pray this in Jesus' name as your church. Amen.